speaker for this next period of time is our brother Brent Hislop, and he has chosen a subject which is very important to us. His title of his discourse is Missing the Mark. Missing the Mark. Brother Brent.
Thank you very much. Brethren, we count it a joy and privilege from the Lord to be with you in convention, and are very pleased to be able to bring to you the Christian love and greetings of your brethren from my home ecclesia in Duncan, British Columbia, Canada, otherwise way out west. It's a very fundamental principle of truth that you reap what you sow. Paul says in Galatians, the 6th chapter, that we ought not to be deceived either by ourselves or by anyone else. God will not be mocked. If you sow to the flesh, you will reap destruction. You will reap corruption, rather, he says. And he says, but if you sow to the Spirit, you will reap life everlasting. Brethren, what will we reap for eternity? It depends on what we're sowing presently. What will it be like to meet God for the very first time, to be ushered into His presence for the very first time? That will be an occasion for either tears of joy or tears of sorrow. Revelation 7:17, tears of sorrow that God will wipe away. What are we sowing today? Are we sowing to the flesh, or are we sowing to the Spirit? In 2 Peter 1:9, Peter says, he that is lacking in the fruits, in the development of the fruits and graces of the Spirit, he says, is blind and cannot see afar off. If we cannot see afar off, if we do not have a clear vision of the kingdom, of eternity, we will lack in the fruits and graces of the Spirit. We'll not sow to the Spirit. But contrarywise, if we can gain a clear vision of the eternity that we are seeking, it absolutely compels us to see the present life only in the context of eternity. In the words of the Apostle in 2 Corinthians 4, to see this life, this light affliction, in contrast to the far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And we think, brethren, that perhaps really there is no better measure for you and I to gauge where we are at in our consecrations than how much our thinking and our actions are motivated or predicated on this vision. And I think every one of us here have found it a truism that this vision of eternity can transform our daily lives. It can make the seemingly mundane and commonplace things very special, full of meaning and beauty. But also, a clear apprehension, a clear vision of the eternity which we are seeking, can strike a very sobering fear into our hearts. A fear lest we come short. A fear of missing the mark. In Romans, the 7th chapter, the Apostle Paul personifies himself as the Jewish people under the law covenant. This is the context of his words. However, We can use his words in Romans the 7th chapter in principle, if you please, on a more personal level and draw lessons that are appropriate for all Christian peoples. Paul said, though the will to do the right thing was present with him, he could not do the things that he would. In fact, he says he did those things that he would not. Paul acknowledges being born in sin and shapen in iniquity. He said it was not he, the new creature, that sinned, but the flesh, the fallen old nature. Sin literally means, according to the Hebrew, to miss. According to the Greek, it means to miss the mark. Paul and we miss the mark. We sin in our inability to do that which we would do. But more particularly, brethren, we want to consider today missing the mark, sinning, by, in the words of Paul, doing those things that we would not. It's a very painful reality that we, being born in sin and shapen in iniquity, do by nature and not by choice sin. But it's an even more painful reality that we sin also, at times, by choice, not merely by nature. Doesn't it seem so incongruous to you that we can have such a vision of eternity and be so motivated by it by this vision in one moment, and the next moment turn around and deny that vision by failing to be faithful to that vision? We are born in sin, shapen in iniquity. We are all fallen and subject to the same frailties as are all humanity. And we all have our own weaknesses and our failings in areas peculiar to our own selves. And none of us need to be told of the reality and the power, the very force of temptations that can lead us into sin. Temptations that hit us at our weakest spots, at our weakest moments. Temptations are the result of inherited weaknesses due to the fall. And as such, they belong to the old nature and therefore are covered by the robe of Christ's righteousness. But in saying this, brethren, we want you to clearly understand what we are and what we are not saying. We are not saying that in that temptations are covered by the robe, that we are not responsible for the sins that may result from temptations that come our way. What we are saying is that though we have weaknesses and thus temptations, whether they be large or small, this of itself is not sin. The fact that we have temptations is of less importance than what we do with those temptations, whether we overcome or whether we succumb to them. Turn in your Bibles to James, the first chapter, and we would like to read a couple of verses from the pen of the apostle. James 1, verses 14 and 15, as James defines for us temptations leading to sin. James 1, verses 14 and 15. Excuse me. James says, we'll read the King James and then we'll try and give the translation a little more nearly correct according to the Greek as best as we're able. James says, every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lusts or desires and enticed. This means literally to be taken with bait. Then, when this lust or desire hath conceived, when it is impregnated, it brings forth sin. It brings to birth the sin. And when sin, he says, is finished, or when it is brought to maturity, it brings forth death. A man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own strong desires and enticed, again, literally taken with bait. And when this desire has conceived, it brings to the birth sin. And when this sin matures, it brings forth death. A person is tempted when his own strong desires meet with an enticement, an allurement to draw him away. Now at this point, according to James' analogy, this person is entirely free of fault. He is entirely innocent because temptations are a result of the fall. But in his analogy, the individual is enticed. He gives in to his weaknesses. His strong desires that have met with this enticement have been too much for him, and so that he is drawn into sin. The sin has become impregnated, and there it leads to the birth of sin. James' lesson is really a very simple one, but a very powerful lesson indeed. Lust does not always mean physical lust. Often it means just simply strong desires of from whatever quarter they may come. But here, in James' usage of this term, he is using the physical lust, the picture of conception and the birth that follows, to illustrate the course and the force, the power of temptations leading to sin. And in so doing, he is warning us of the highly combustible mix of the strong, selfish desires of human weakness mixed with the enticements of the world, the flesh, and the adversary. In charting the course of temptations leading to sin, James speaks of the birth of sin and as really as the deed or the action of the sin. And yet, brethren, we believe that it's true. If we carry this James analogy just one step a little further, it can be equally said that the individual in James analogy is guilty of sin before the sin has come to birth, in the sense that at the point in time at which the sin has become impregnated, we can reckon that as the point in time in which the sin has been conceived, the point at which mental assent could be likened to the conception. And therefore, the individual could be deemed responsible for a partially willful sin at this point in allowing sinful thoughts to take root in his mind. We are responsible for the thoughts that we entertain. The mind is the battleground. And so, there is an element of willfulness involved here in allowing the old mind ascendancy over the new mind. The new mind, which of itself knows no sin. A partially willful sin is, by definition, simply a sin that is not fully willful, a sin that can be repented of, a sin that may vary in degrees of severity, in degrees of willfulness. Partially willful sin is not a scriptural term as such, but it aptly describes many types and varieties of sins that are spoken of throughout Scripture. It is sometimes suggested that the difference between the church and the great company is that while the church do partially willful sins, the great company are, by contrast, they are partially willful sinners. The thought being the contrast of habitual partial willful sin of the great company in contrast to the elect. But brethren, I wonder if it's not as much a matter of degree of willfulness as it is a matter of habit separating the church from the great company. Consider for a moment the thoughts of Brother Russell in reprint 5690. Reprint 5690. in this article, the pastor makes what I think is a very thought-provoking statement, one that we do well to give careful consideration to. He says, and we quote, "We have reason to believe that on account of our inherited weaknesses and unholy environment, nearly all sins committed by God's people may be classified as mixed sins, partially willful sins. Nearly all sins committed by God's people," he says, "we believe may be classified as mixed sins, partially willful sins." What a thought-provoking statement, brethren. If it's true, it means that rarely are the sins that we do commit entirely sins of inherited weaknesses. It means that we have a measurable amount of responsibility for, in the pastor's words, nearly all sins that we do sin. Thought-provoking, brethren, in so much as if we understand the scriptural principles regarding partially willful sins correctly, commensurate to the degree of willfulness of our sin comes an equal measure of responsibility and therefore requisite stripes or chastisements to expiate the willfulness. The scriptures everywhere speak of the chastisements of the Lord. No child of God is without chastisements. Chastenings is a term in scripture that is broadly used. It does not always refer to punishments as a result of partially willful sins. In many places, it simply refers to disciplines of the Lord, hardships whereby we are trained and educated. But in many instances, the chastisements of the Lord do refer to punishments for partially willful sins, and we would like to just cite one example. And this is found in 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, verses 31 and 32. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 31 and 32. And I think we all fairly well remember the occasion of Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 11th chapter. The brethren in Corinth were censured by the Apostle Paul for their inordinate celebration of the Lord's memorial, for making a feast out of the occasion rather than appreciating the sober solemnity with which the occasion should be regarded. And so he tells the brethren that if we would judge ourselves, hearkening back to his earlier statement that every man ought to judge himself so that he would not partake of the memorial unworthily. He says, if we would judge ourselves, in verse 31, he says we should not be judged of the Lord. But he says, when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord. These brethren had knowledge of how the memorial ought to have been celebrating, and were not being faithful to that knowledge. And so Paul is telling them that they were censured, they were judged because of their failure to live up to the knowledge and therefore the responsibility that they had. And by extension, applying these verses to ourselves, brethren, the Apostle Paul is saying, that if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged of the Lord, that if we would carefully judge, or the Greek carries the thought with it of thoroughly examine ourselves, we need not be judged of the Lord. The idea is, if, like the Corinthians of old, if we thoroughly examine ourselves, we wouldn't partake of this memorial unworthily. Carry that thought through by principle. If we would thoroughly examine ourselves, we would not commit the sin for which he was censoring them and which we could be censored for, and therefore not be subject to the Lord's chastisements. But of course, we do sin. And if the pastor's thought, again, brethren, be a correct thought, that nearly all of our sins are partially willful, oh, we do so very well to examine ourselves very carefully indeed, to scrutinize our thoughts, our words, our deeds, to scrutinize even the smallest affairs, particularly the smallest failings, to see if there be any element of willfulness in that failing, where we may have failed to discern any element of willfulness in that before. And I think the sense of this is self-evident when we stop and think that it can be all too easy to too often gloss over our problems and at the close of the day say, "Please, Lord, forgive me for that which I've done wrong," without giving proper due thought and attention to our failings, that kind of attention that can lead to transformation, of correcting the wrongs and going forward. It's all too easy to pass off accountability in our failures by saying, "Well, I did it ignorantly," or "I did it impulsively, and there really was no premeditated action in my in what I've done." But brethren, in even these two areas, we ought to scrutinize very carefully and closely to see if there be any element of willfulness involved in areas that might be considered sins of ignorance or sins of rash behavior, sin of impulse. Sins of seeming ignorance may be truly less a sin of ignorance than a sin of presumption, presuming that a thing is all right to do this way or all right to do that way without thinking it through, without giving it proper consideration. And in Psalm 19, David calls this the sin of presumption, the failure to think through our actions. We need to be careful that we don't pass these failings off as sins of ignorance. "Oh, I didn't know." We may well have had an opportunity to know and have been presumptuous in acting without thinking. A kind of, brethren, if you please, willing ignorance. And sins of impulse may be the result of long-harbored ill thoughts, and the measure of willfulness being in allowing ourselves over a period of time to entertain these ill thoughts that later vent themselves in an impulsive action. So we can't tell ourselves, "Oh, I did this rashly and impulsively, and it was not premeditated, I meant nothing by it." Brethren, that action may be only there because we have long harbored ill thoughts that have led to this impulsive action. In Proverbs, the 28th chapter, verse 13, the wise man tells us that he that covers his sins shall not prosper. He that covers his sins shall not prosper. But he that uncovers his sins, he says, and confesses and forsakes his sins shall have mercy. Brethren, we ought never to cover our sins. We ought never to treat them too lightly or ignore our sins. But contrarywise, we ought to seek to scrutinize our failings, to uncover our sins, if you please, and examine them thoroughly to see if there be any element of willfulness in them. David gives us an excellent example of one who sought to cover his sins and paid a very heavy price for his foolishness. Let's turn in our Bibles to Psalms, the 32nd chapter. Psalms, the 32nd chapter. And I think we'll remember this occasion very well. This is David's Psalm of Repentance at having committed grievous sins of adultery with Bathsheba and murder of her husband Uriah. David said in Psalm 32, verse 3, that when he kept silent, when he failed to acknowledge his sins, when he, in fact, covered his sins, he says his bones waxed old through his roaring or through his tears of anguish all the day long. For the hand of the Lord was heavy upon him, and his moisture was turned into the drought of the summer. Can't you just feel his words here? They don't need to be explained. They are self-evident. The anguish and the turmoil that he felt because he covered his sins, because he didn't expose them and take them then the next step and repent of the sin. He tried to ignore them. He tried to hide them. He tried to disregard his sin. And what happened? His relationship with the Lord suffered such that he felt such anguish and despair. And the hand of the Lord was heavy upon him. But when finally, with the help of Nathan, he confessed his sin, the Lord forgave the iniquity or the guilt of his sin, the fifth verse tells us. David's sin could not be forgiven until he had made a clean breast of it, until he had acknowledged his sin. We could say, in effect, that David's sin could not be covered or forgiven by God until he uncovered his sin. David is a good example of following through with the Apostle James' analogy of the course of sin, course of temptation leading to sin. Not only did he succumb to the pleasures of sin for a season, he tried to hide his sin by further sin. And though he was racked with guilt, he did nothing until he was upbraided by the Lord through Nathan. And he truly reaped great tragedy and sorrow as a result. For the actions that he sowed reaped the death of his son. So the forgiveness of the Lord, when he speaks in the fifth verse and saying that with his acknowledgement and repentance of his sin came the forgiveness of the guilt of his sin, it is of course understood that that forgiveness was predicated on the stripes, the punishment for the very great degree of willfulness that was involved in his sins. David said his bones waxed old through his anguish all the day long. Day and night the Lord's hand was heavy upon him. And his moisture, he said, turned to the drought of summer. His conscience was racked deeply by this tremendous sense of guilt that he had. David experienced a debilitating despair. He was so cast down, he was unable to function, and the Lord seemed so far away to him and so condemning. And I doubt not that many, if not all of us, have experienced that sense of anguish at some point in our Christian life. David knew no relief from his guilt until he came to terms with it and confessed his sins. It can be, and it is, argued by some that feelings of guilt are really more negative than they are positive. It's reason that guilt, more often than not, leads to a despair like David's, where one loses the ability to do and to think right. And that such a despair born of guilt feeds on itself and leads to the loss of hope and a loss of belief in oneself. And ultimately leads to an inability to resist further sin. And brethren, it's all true. And this has been the experience of many of the Lord's people. And particularly, we believe, those who are of perhaps a more melancholy temperament, those who are perhaps inclined to be very severely judgmental upon themselves for their failings. But even though this be true, brethren, it still does not mean that feelings of guilt have to be more negative than positive, because truly guilt is one of the most important functional aspects, functional tools, if you please, of all Christian peoples. Guilt, properly used, plays a very important role in the life of the Christian. We never want to lay heavy burdens upon ourselves, nor lay heavy burdens upon our brethren. Guilt ought not to be a permanent mindset making despair inescapable, but rather guilt properly used is to be a voice of conscience as it warns us of the dangers, as it warns us of straying off of the straight and narrow. And if we respond aright to the sense of guilt for a wrong that we have done, it can steer us back on the straight and narrow path from which we have strayed by our wrongdoing. Second Corinthians 7, verse 10 says that the sorrow or the guilt of the world is negative. It does not lead to life. But that godly sorrow leads to repentance of sin and reinstatement to that intimate relationship with God that has been compromised by our sin. Brethren, we must live our justifications. We must believe in the Lord's forgiveness and not allow guilt to be a permanent mindset that does lead to despair, but rather to use guilt as a functional tool that it is designed to be, as a warning and as an impetus to right the wrong, to lead us to repentance of our wrong and to be brought back into full and vital relationship with the Lord. We must live our justifications. We must learn from our past mistakes and be sobered by them, and by them become more resolute to not fail again in the future. And brethren, we must not browbeat ourselves. Very often those who are particularly sensitive to their own imperfections tend to allow themselves to get into that debilitating despair that we spoke of. But brethren, that is one of the most powerful tools of the adversary, to allow us to get ourselves into a mindset where we become so discouraged and so despairing that we give up making the effort to overcome. We must live our justifications. And even if our heart condemns us, we are told in 1 John 3:20, if our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts. Indeed, if our hearts condemn us, it demonstrates to us that we have sorrow over what we have done wrong, that our sin is repentable thereof because we sorrow aright, and therefore we take it to the next step and do repent of the wrong, and God can bring us back into the fold. God does not deal with us according to our sins. Psalm 103, verses 10 to 12. And what a beautiful chapter this is. God does not judge us wholly by our sins. He doesn't judge us wholly by our lowest lows, nor does He judge us by our greatest victories. God, with His forgiveness, removes our sins from us as far as the east is from the west. He does not judge us by our sins. In 1 John chapter 1, verses 7 and 9, we are told, and we'll kind of condense this into a nutshell, that if we confess our sins, God is faithful to forgive our sins as long as we strive to walk in the light. Brethren, let's never fool ourselves. If we go to the Lord at the close of each day, or if we go to the Lord shortly after we have fallen and sinned and done some wrong, and we say we're sorry, let's never fool ourselves that that's enough with the Lord. We must confess our sins, and then, as John says in these verses, walk in the light. Mere confession alone, without change, can be nothing more than a game. Confession without change can be nothing more than a game. So, brethren, if we think back to the pastor's words from the reprint article we cited earlier, that nearly all of our sins may have an element of partial willfulness in them, and combine them with John's words in 1 John 1, 7 and 9, we come to the very serious and sober conclusion that it is not enough to analyze our failings and to ferret out any degree of willfulness in our failings, and then it is not enough to confess our failings and express our sorrow over our failings. This is not enough of itself, but rather the ferreting out of any element of willfulness and the confession of our sins must lead to change. It must lead to an effort to right the wrong, an effort to overcome and to strive. And of course, we know that the righteous man will fall seven times, but the important thing is not that he falls seven times, but that he gets up every time. He wouldn't fall the second and the third and the fourth time if he didn't get up. The important thing, brethren, is the effort at change, even though certainly in many areas we will continue to fail. And so it is, brethren, we truly do need to analyze our failings very carefully to determine any area of willfulness involved. But again, let's never fool ourselves that this analysis is enough alone. Change is the important thing. The Apostle Peter says the same thing and perhaps just couches it in different terms in 1 Peter, the first chapter, verse 17. He says, God is no respecter of persons, but judges every man according to his works. Now, brethren, you may be the most perceptive. You may be the most, have the greatest amount of spiritual insight into your own failings and your own inadequacies. You may be so special in this regard. But if you are not doing something with those insights and that spiritual perception, it really means little or nothing to the Lord unless you do something about it. If you effect change, unless you strive against your failings. Wherefore, in conclusion, brethren, by the words of Peter, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind and be sober. He says, and hope perfectly. Bend your every mental energy for your hopes and your aspirations. Gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, hope perfectly for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The hope that we are told in 1 John 3:1-3, the hope that purifies every man that has this hope in himself is purified by that hope. Brethren, our hope of the kingdom, that kingdom vision that we spoke of at the outset, has a purifying effect, as it causes us to see this life only in the most fleeting and transitory sense, as but an opportunity to glorify God and sees this life only in the context of eternity, and how this ought to sober us and help us gird up the loins of our mind so that we'll never allow ourselves to slip into indifference with regard to our failings, that we might have full reward of our efforts. What a tragedy it would be, brethren, to think that the life purpose, our life's purpose, the thing that we have dedicated our lives to in our consecrations, that we might fail in, that we might come short of fully glorifying God. So it is our prayer, brethren, for the Lord's blessing to be upon you, and that indeed yours as well as my first occasion on meeting God may indeed be an occasion for tears of joy and not tears of sorrow. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Brent, for those words of admonition that we may realize the real possibility of our missing the mark unless we strive with all that is within us to rid ourselves of that willful sin and to make ourselves pure before the Lord. Thank you, Brother Brent. We'll ask Brother Brent to close this meeting with prayer and also to ask the Lord's blessing on our fellowship and our meal together.
Our loving and eternal God and Father in heaven, we humbly bow in your presence to thank you. And dear Father, to pray your blessing may be upon us, that you would help us to ever appreciate the seriousness and sobriety of the calling, that we may do all to your glory and honor. Bless us now in our fellowship and help us in our encouragement one another. Bless the evening meal, dear Father, and help us, we pray with thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.